All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1. I like how Josh said it. We're still on the first page of the Bible still. So we spent the past 4 weeks studying this book, the first few verses, really. But I want to zoom out. I don't want to get lost in it. So zoom out a minute, and let's get the big picture of Genesis again. Remember we said the Genesis is divided into two sections, right? We said that the two sections are, there's four events, chapters 1 through 11, and four people in chapters 12 to 50. So let me ask you how well you remember them. What are the four events that Genesis begins with? Creation, fall, flood, and nations, okay? Creation, fall, flood, and nations. First 11 chapters of Genesis are broken up that way. And then you have four people that are highlighted in chapters 12 to 50. Who are the four people? Who's it start with? Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and after Jacob, Joseph. Okay, very good. So what we've seen so far is that God created the heavens and the earth. And when he did it, the earth was deformed, and it was dark, and it was desolate, and it was drowned in water. And so on the second day, God separated those waters so that there was water below the earth, and on the earth, and water above the earth. And so he created a breathable atmosphere on the second day. And after that, he had the water on the earth gather in one place so that the dry land would appear. And when it did, he created vegetation to sprout up all over the earth, and that was day three. Well, then on day four, he created the sun, moon, and stars. Of course, this vegetation is going to need photosynthesis, right? It's amazing, really, when you look up into the heavens and you see how vast God is. And then at the same time, when you open his word and you see how intimate God is. Psalm 8, verse 3 says this, when I consider your heavens. Now, when I look up and see all that you have done, he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Remember how flabbergasted the disciples were when they were all on the boat and storm is raging everywhere and Jesus is sleeping and he gets up and he says, hush, be still. And all of a sudden it's just flat calm out there. And the disciples said, who is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? Who is this man that even the wind and the seas would obey him? We've been singing the song, God of Wonders, during this series. And it's a song that declares the beauty of God's creation and us standing in awe of what he's done. You know, our study of Scripture should never end as just educational or informational. And there's a tendency for all of us to do that, to learn new things and cool things. And, oh, I never saw that before. And we read it and it doesn't change us. And yet the Scriptures should be transformational. It should continue to point us to who God is and what we are to do and who we are in light of who God is. In fact, John, chapter 5, look what he says. Jesus says in verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. He said, you're looking at the Bible thinking, oh, the Bible gives me eternal life. No, it's the Bible, Jesus said, is these that testify about me. And then he says, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. And so they searched the scriptures, but they didn't change. But it says here, it's not because they weren't able, it was because they were unwilling. So there wasn't a lack of information, it was just a lack of motivation. You know, one of the hard things for me in preaching biblical narrative is to get lost in the story and the details of it and miss Christ. It's so easy to do that. You're preaching through Old Testament narrative and you're like, oh, and this happened in this story and Goliath and David and Bathsheba and all these things. And you get lost in the story and you forget that it's actually these things that speak about Jesus. There's a direct correlation between Moses' writings and how we think of Jesus. So later on in that passage in John, look what Jesus says, John 5, verse 46. If you believe Moses, you'd believe me. For he wrote about me. If you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my word? Now we know, we've said in here, Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, right? Did he write anything else? Yeah, he's credited with writing Psalms 90 through 100. 11 Psalms. So to have a problem with Moses is to have a problem with Jesus. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law like Moses' writings. He actually came to fulfill them. And so we can confidently say that the reason the wind and the seas obey Jesus is because Jesus is Lord of all creation. That's why they obeyed. And so our text this morning, loved hearing Cole Seely read that. Thank you for that. Verse 20, we'll start in verse 20. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. So the waters that were separated on day two was now filled with fish and sea creatures, it says, on day five. Right? The atmosphere that was created on day two was filled with birds now on day five. And so day five, if you're taking notes, the birds and sea creatures were what were created on day five. You know, I've always lived on the water until I moved to Ocala. Everywhere I've ever lived, I've always lived on salt water. So I've always had an appreciation for these, just the salt life. I know it's a brand, but just that idea. And here you have the waters now. They're filled with shrimp and fish and lobster and sharks and whales and alligators and manatees and all the things we gawk at. But I think it's interesting, you know, what are these sea monsters that Moses is talking about? Now, if you're using the old King James today, it says whales. It's broader than whales. In fact, you could have translated it as sea dragons. And which would make sense because in the ancient world, people worshiped and they feared these great dragons. You still see that in many of the societies today, that part of their decorations, their homage, their honor are these things that look like sea dragons. Other people have translated that word as, rather than great whales or sea creatures, they've translated it as huge fish lizards. Or maybe you'll see it in your little notes. It'll say huge reptilian versions of dolphins. God actually writes a little commentary on these sea monsters. Remember we talked about last week when Job was questioning God. You know, he's kind of complaining against God, and Job is questioning God's character. Remember what God, how he started his response to him? Job, gird up your loins like a man. Listen to me. I'm going to talk to you. And so Job 41, he asks him a question. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose? Or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? In other words, when Leviathan prays, Job, does he pray to you? Or will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him, Leviathan? Will you play with him like as with a bird? Will you bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? And I love how this closes. Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle because you will not do it again. Isn't that great? This is Leviathan. This is this great sea creature. And God is saying, Job, wait a second now. You listen to me just for a second. Right? I know you're questioning my character. I know. Where were you when Leviathan was created? Can you pull him out with a fish hook? And if you mess with him, do you think that you're going to be able to fight that battle again? You'll never do it again. Sea monsters are pets to God. But if you treated it as a pet, you wouldn't do it twice. But he doesn't just fill the seas, he also fills the skies. And so in verse 20, we see the eighth time that Moses uses the word expanse. It's our atmosphere, it's our skies above. And so the waters are filled with sea creatures and the skies are filled with winged creatures. And he said, it was good. Remember, we said that word good is like morally good. It was perfect. It was exactly as God wished it to be. Well, this is before the fall. This is before death. This is before suffering. This is before decay. So it was perfect. Look at verse 22. And so God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters and the seas. Let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. So I just want to make the point that these animals didn't evolve. And I know we've said it week in and week out, right? God did not use evolution to create. God created fully mature animals with the ability to reproduce after their kind. That's the consistency you see in the scriptures. Look at verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. So you see this consistency, right? Then God said, it was so. Then God said, and it was good. Okay, man was made from the beginning in the image of God. Okay, look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And it was so. Think about it. If we came from apes and we were created in his image, wouldn't it be consistent to say that God also evolved from apes? You see the problem this presents. I know in your journals it has 26 as part of our text for today. We would be here all day if I did that. And so Josh is going to cover that next week on what it means for man to be made in the image and likeness of God. And so day six, what did God create? He created land animals and man. Okay, land animals and man. Now I want to take a minute here to speak about the beasts of the earth. Because I would say one of the most common questions that people have when speaking about creation evolution is they ask the question, well, what about dinosaurs? How do you deal with dinosaurs? Well, it's easy. What day were they created on? Day six, right? Day six. The fossil record even shows that. It shows a number of times where they see man's footprints and dinosaur footprints walking on the earth together. Well, that's consistent with the scriptures as well. So we saw Leviathan, right? Leviathan, this great sea creature. There's also another creature called Behemoth, okay, also in Job. Now, some of you guys in your study Bibles, it might say a hippopotamus or an elephant. I think Schofield was the first to say that. It's just wrong, and it doesn't take a real scholar to figure that out. Look at Job 40, verse 15. He says, behold now, Behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Would that be true of a hippopotamus or an elephant? Yes, it would. Behold now, his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. Would that be consistent with an elephant or a hippopotamus? Yes, it would. He bends his tail like a cedar. Is that consistent with a hippopotamus or an elephant? They got those little twirly little tails or something, right? They come out. No, he says, like a cedar tree. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. And we keep going back to Job and seeing this because most likely the book of Job was the first book ever written. And so if that's true, there would have been more animals then because many animals have become extinct. And that happens even in our day as well. But what I want to do, and I really was wrestling with the image of God, how much do I cover of that, and how much do we cover with the idea of creation evolution. And so Josh will hit the image of God stuff next week, but I will talk a little bit about it. But I want to talk about, for our application time, three legitimate reasons to reject, and I'm saying macroevolution, okay? There's a difference between macroevolution and microevolution. But I want to give three reasons. And so when I say evolution, I'm talking macroevolution, not microevolution. And we'll explain the difference. And so the first legitimate reason is, number one, is logical. There's a logical reason to reject evolution. I was watching a series of interviews of college professors and students to demonstrate one example. They said, can you give me one example where you have seen Darwinian evolution take place? In other words, one kind becomes a different kind. And so what we've seen in this text consistently is the term after their kind. In fact, it appears 10 times in this text. And it tells us that living things produce after their kind. In other words, you get dogs from dogs, right? You get oranges from oranges. You get fish from fish. Why? Because that's the way God designed it. And I will say this, there is no evidence whatsoever that things of one kind cross over and reproduce with things of another kind. Okay, there's no evidence whatsoever of macro evolution where one kind turns into another kind. When whales reproduce, you don't get figs. Okay, you don't get kangaroos. And I know that sounds silly, but that's what the theory of evolution demands that you believe. Now, there are variations within the kinds. There's microevolution, but they're not becoming new kinds. Our dog is a miniature golden doodle, which means that he's really cute. Which means that he's 70%, in this case, he's 75% poodle, 25% golden retriever. Okay, if he were to reproduce, would a cat come out? No, that would be macroevolution, right? If he were to reproduce, he would be giving his genes, 75% poodle, 25% golden retriever, to another dog. And then it would mix with that. Now you would have another variation within a kind, still a dog. That's microevolution. And so our argument against evolution is not an argument against microevolution, it's an argument against macroevolution. You can graft flowers together, but you don't create alligators when you do that. You just create different kinds of flowers. You have a variety of flowers, and having a variety of flowers is microevolution. Microevolution gives us variety, whereas macroevolution would have to produce a new kind that never existed previously. And so the argument that you'll often hear evolutionists use is with fruit flies. And they'll say, oh, we've done these studies with fruit flies, and we've created these things with experimenting with them so that a fruit fly may have green eyes, blue eyes, red hair, 18 legs, or spots. That's microevolution. It's still a fruit fly. Okay, microevolution allows for variety within the kind, and you can distort the kind, but you can't get a new kind. That's consistent with everything you see, isn't it? It's consistent with the creativity that you find that God creates in Genesis 1. In verse 11, we see vegetation. We see plants and fruit trees, plural. You see it in the variety of animals in the water. You see it in the variety of birds that fly in the sky. You see it in the variety of animals that walk on the earth. Microevolution is common. Macroevolution doesn't happen. Let me read a quote from Charles Darwin. I don't remember if I have it on the screen or not. Charles Darwin on The Origin of the Species said this, "Analogy would lead me to believe that all animals and plants have descended from some one prototype. All organisms start from a common organic, and from such low and intermediate forms, both animals and plants have been developed. All the organic things which have ever been on the earth may be descended from some one primordial source." Now, we take that as science. That's faith. In fact, it takes a lot more faith to believe that than it does to believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. To embrace this macroevolution is to say that some random single-celled amoeba, a blob of life, evolved into everything that you see today. That's faith. By faith, you would have to believe that something at some point without life turned into one cell of life. And that one cell of life turned into new kinds of life, even though that has never been observed anywhere, ever. And so by faith, the evolutionist believes that one cell of life became a worm, and that worm wiggled for however many millions of years until it became an amphibian. Eventually, that amphibian crawled out of the seas and became a bird. And then the bird then became a mammal, and the mammal became a monkey, and the monkey became a man. The story is told after listening to a lecture on evolution by a science professor, a student of his class wrote a poem and titled it, "The Amazing Professor." And the poem read this: "Once I was a tadpole beginning when I began to begin. Then I was a frog with my tail tucked in. Next I was a monkey on a coconut tree, and now I'm a professor with a PhD." That requires a lot more faith than, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. By the way, you don't have to be a Christian to believe in creationism. There are many unregenerate people who believe that in order to have intelligent design, you have to have had an intelligent designer. And so I would say that the teacher or the professor who's teaching evolution without teaching intelligent design is not providing you with an education, he's providing you with an indoctrination. Science demands that in order to have anything, you have to have something. If you have a design, you have to have a designer. If you have matter, you have to have a maker. If you have creation, then you have to have a creator. And so the evolutionist goes against science, or they add presuppositions to their theories. And we read the first week, why? Because we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. And so I've heard stories of college professors who say that life started from a single-celled amoeba that crashed to the earth. It was riding on a meteor. Where'd the meteor come from? Where'd the earth come from? Where'd the amoeba come from? Others argue for, now get this, they'll say, you know, there was prehistoric space travelers from another galaxy that came and left some garbage behind, and that garbage brought about the complexity of life that you see around us. That takes faith. Others will say, oh, there was a spontaneous spark or an electrical charge, or like a lightning bolt that caused life. Where'd the electrical charge come from? Logically, scientifically, it cannot work. Non-life cannot, does not, and has never created life. And so the only logical option is that God is the uncaused cause. He's the intelligent designer. He's the maker. He created the beginning, and he has no beginning or end. Logical. There's also, number two, a theological reason for rejecting evolution. Remember last week we spoke extensively on the Hebrew word for day. Remember what it was? Yom, Y-O-M, right? Every time it is used, as it relates to morning or evening, as it relates to night, when it has a number assigned to it, every single time it's used, 523 times in the Old Testament, it is a literal 24-hour day, and it's exactly how it's used in Genesis 1. We also see from the scriptures and our observation and historically that every living thing that God creates reproduces after their kind. And so to take the days of Genesis and try to make them into long periods, or to say that God used evolution to create, is really to have an inconsistent hermeneutic. It's to translate the Bible wrong. Are there Christians who do that? Yes, there are. I just believe that they need to grow in their understanding of Scripture. I think they need to believe the plain truth of the Word of God. But we do see the atheistic evolutionist described in Romans 1. Look at Romans 1, verse 20. It says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." When I observe the heavens, when I look up at the stars, when I see these trees and the mountains and the rivers and all the creativity that's out there, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Evolution, the theory of evolution, is a form of idolatry. It's a man who professes to be wise, but in reality is a fool. Because rather than worshiping the creator, because of what's so obvious all around him, he decides to worship the creatures that the creator created. Romans 1:25 says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Listen, if evolution is true, then God is a liar. And if God is true, then evolution is a lie. It's after their kind, after their kind, after their kind. He created life that was fully mature and ready to reproduce. And we've already seen the fallacy of the blind faith that says, listen, with enough time, anything is possible. No, it doesn't work that way. You go, what about all the missing links? And what about all the fossil record? Time after time, you read about missing links. Time after time, you find it on the cover of Time magazine or the New York Times or Washington Post. And they have all this, you know, we finally found the missing link. And then after they've done some research, they put the corrections on the back page if they put it anywhere at all. Because we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. For instance, in 1912, an amateur archaeologist said he discovered the missing link near Piltdown, England. He found a set of teeth, he found a jawbone and some skull fragments along with primitive tools. Not all together, but scattered in an area. And so for 40 years, Piltdown Man was accepted as the ape man. He was the missing link. Nobody questioned it until it was discovered through new methods that Piltdown Man was a combination of an old human skull and a modern ape jawbone. And to top it all off, the teeth from the jawbone had been filed down to make them look human. And then they were chemically treated to make them look old. Piltdown Man has been called science's greatest fraud of the 20th century. There's a picture of him. Should be on there. Yeah. You know, when I looked at that, when I first looked at it, I thought, wow, that looks like my brother. Maybe my brother is the missing link. I say that because my brother might be watching, and sometimes he texts me during the service, and he says, hey, I just checking if you check your watch when a text comes in. So he deserves it. Time after time, you read these things. Many of you heard of the Scopes Monkey Trial in 1925, Nebraska Man. I think we have a picture of Nebraska Man. A young high school teacher was accused of teaching evolution in violation of Tennessee state law, and he went to this trial. And this was a trial to argue whether human evolution could be taught in public schools. Any idea what the skeletal evidence they had for Nebraska Man? And they've drawn a picture of him here. It was a tooth. One tooth. The Scopes Monkey Trial was one tooth. And from that tooth, an artist used a lot of imagination, and they drew Nebraska Man as a hairy ape man. A few years later, it was discovered it was a tooth of a prehistoric pig. On and on it goes. We could talk about Neanderthal Man. He was a human being with rickets. We could talk about Peking Man or Java Man or Cro-Magnon Man or Lucy. None of them are credible. There is absolutely no credible evidence within the fossil record of a missing link that has ever been found anywhere, ever. And if macroevolution were true, we should find all kinds of creatures. We should find all kinds of skeletal evidence where they died in the midst of change, but we've never found anything. Why? Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said life produces life after their kind. And so whether that's plants or people or fish or birds or man, everything produces after their kind. They can't allow a divine foot in the door. Romans 1:28 says they did not seek to fit see fit to acknowledge God. So either man is evolving and getting better and better, like the evolutionist says, or man was created in a perfect state, and then because of sin, he fell and needs to be redeemed, just like God said. You see, evolution isn't logical, and it's also not theological. The last one, number three, it's also not anthropological. Now, anthropology comes from the Greek word anthropos. We translate it man. Anthropology used to be a theological term. And science kind of hijacked it. Are we different than the animals? Yeah, so different. We're different than the plants. So different. How does the evolutionist explain love? Or how man appreciates beauty, or the musics, or arts? I mean, the letters we write to one another. More importantly than all of that, man has an innate desire to worship. You know, there's some real problems with evolution. Beliefs have consequences. Okay, ideas have consequences. When Darwin came up with his theory of evolution, there was a man in Germany named Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche embraced Darwin's theory. Any idea what Nietzsche created, what he was the father of? Nazism. Hitler read Nietzsche, and then he adopted his philosophy and believed the Jews had not yet evolved to the same level as the Germans. And so Jews needed to be exterminated. Why? Because beliefs have consequences. And then there was a Russian man named Karl Marx, and he read Darwin. He became the father of what? Communism. Does communism have a high view of man or a low view of man? Very low view of man. Communism has led to atrocious crimes against humanity. Even in our day, racism is a popular topic. I thought at one point that Darwin invented the term racism, but I found out he didn't. But he popularized racism. You know, Darwin's book, and I've said it a few times in this series, we've talked about his book called On the Origin of Species. Okay, that's actually not the full title. If you go to buy the book, the full title is much different than that. It begins with On the Origin of Species. Sounds pretty innocuous, right? Listen to the full title of the book, On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. That's the title. We've dumbed it down. We say, oh, it's just the origin of species. On the origin of species by means of natural selection or the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. Darwinian evolution was and is inherently a racist philosophy. It teaches that different groups and different races of people have evolved at different times and at different rates so that some groups are more ape-like than others. That's what it believes. Ernst Haeckel, he was considered the German Darwin. Look what he said. At the lowest stage of human mental development are the Australians. And some tribes of the Polynesians and the Bushmen, Hottentots, and some of the Negro tribes. Nothing, however, is perhaps more remarkable in this respect than that some of the wildest tribes in southern Asia and eastern Africa have no trace whatever of the first foundations of all human civilization, of family life and marriage. They live together in herds like apes. He's talking about humans this way. See, this is the kind of thinking that evolution produces. I mean, think about the damage we're doing to our children. We tell them, we teach them that they evolved from apes, and then we're surprised that they act like them. Charles Darwin also had a profound impact on Margaret Sanger. Margaret Sanger is the founder of Planned Parenthood. She sought to reduce the population, and I quote, of the less fit and inferior races. That was her goal. She believed she was working in accord with the universal law of evolution and painted this. She said, the brains of Australian Aborigines were only one step more evolved than chimpanzees and just under blacks, Jews, and Italians. That's what she said. Today, Margaret Sanger is dead. but her racist legacy is alive and well. She started Planned Parenthood. As of May 6, 2022, black women had the highest abortion rate with 386 abortions per 1,000 live births. It's racist. In New York City, there are more black babies aborted than there are born. Cola Seeley and I were talking this week, and he told me that 74% of black children are born without fathers. Why? Because apartheid had a role in destroying black families. Apartheid, just like Nazism, just like communism, is founded in evolutionary theory on races. So you can't just sit here and say, well, it's just not a big deal whether you believe in creation or evolution or theistic evolution or God used evolution to create. Listen, beliefs have consequences. And I would argue wholeheartedly that there are not a whole bunch of races. There's one race. We're the human race. And within our one race, we have a whole bunch of different levels of melanin. And I would argue that every person, regardless of the color of their skin or whether they are in the womb or out of the womb, they are created in the image and likeness of God. And the Bible doesn't use the word race as it refers to people. It speaks of tribes and tongues and peoples and nations, but not race. We're actually of one race. We're of Adam's race. We have Adam's blood flowing through our veins. And our blood has been stained with sin. And that's why we have the second Adam and the last Adam. We have Jesus, who came that we might have life. So he came through the Jews, who the racists would say are less than man. More than monkey, less than man. And so this creator left heaven, incarnated himself in the womb of a virgin, and he became man in order to redeem man. 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so who are these that will be made righteous? Is there a superior race, like the evolutionists would say? Because if there's a superior race, then there's an inferior race. Certainly God doesn't make that claim. In fact, there's one who's superior. And he offers righteousness to you and to me, regardless of the color of your skin and regardless of what you've done. There is no sin that he cannot forgive. Look how John describes this in Revelation 7. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And I would say, if you have racist thoughts in your mind, that there's one group that's evolved higher than another group, then you need to be saved. You need to be regenerated. And if you think that that's what Christ did, that he had those thoughts, I would remind you to go to John chapter 4, when he crossed all the cultural barriers, when he met with a Samaritan woman at the well, who said, you shouldn't have anything to do with us because of who you are. None are righteous. The color of your skin means nothing in your righteousness. None are righteous. All deserve death. And God loved the world so much that he left heaven. He became a man. He lived the life that we could not live. And he died the death that we deserved, a death for our sin. And he says, if you believe, then you will have eternal life. And so that's who we worship. The creator came down to his creation and became part of his creation. Let's pray together. Our Father, what a glorious thought What is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Our Father, I thank you that there's coming a day when every tribe and tongue and people and nation will be worshiping together. And I don't know what that's going to look like. I just know it's going to be beautiful. So, Father, I pray that for those in here today, that maybe they've adopted this idea that somehow one race is bigger than another and better than another race. And that's just not true. I thank you that you came, that you bled, that you died for all who have sinned. And so, Father, I thank you for the promise that if we would repent of our sins, believe in Jesus, then you would give us the gift of eternal life, that you would promise to never leave us and never forsake us, but instead to fill us and empower us and walk with us through all the days of our life. And so, Father, I pray for someone in here today, maybe this morning, who needs to trust Christ as their Lord and their Savior. They don't have all the information there is, none of us do, but they have enough to know that they have sinned and they have a great Savior in Jesus. Thank you that he not only died, but he proved that he was sinless, and that 3 days after he died, he rose from death. And so we trust him now. Father, I pray for us as a church. May we be known as those who love one another, and as an overflow of us loving one another, that others will see that we are your disciples, and it would give us opportunities this week to love others as well. Thank you for the testimony we've heard this morning. Thank you for the way that you have worked. Pray that you would receive this worship and be pleased with it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you would, please stand and worship.